was all on. And I can't remember Shakespeare. My father used to say, all the world's a stage, and the men and women in it are merely players. And he didn't get it right, I discovered, when Rini pulled it up on the internet and gave me a copy of what Shakespeare really wrote. But it's almost the same. And he starts off by saying that we start off in stage one as a little boy billing and puking upon his granny's knees or nurse's knees, and it ends up with the old gentleman can barely see, and he has a pot belly, and he dribbles a lot, and he's old. We have seven stages. It's called the seven stages of man. The apostle, we're going into Acts of the Apostles in chapter 11. And we have seen how it is that God uses Peter. And in chapter 11, we come to how the apostle Paul comes back into the picture. And as we look at this for a moment or two, there is only one concept I'm going to leave with you, only one thing I want you to remember this morning, so it shouldn't be too difficult to catch. But I want to share with you that every time you get into a stage in life, there is a beginning of that stage and an ending of that stage. There is a time in your life when you have a specific, and having worked out that specific in your life, you come to the end of that specific and you start something new. Something else is going to take over. Something else is going to take on. Now, the life of the Apostle Paul is very interesting, and I have been reading this last week of several instances of his life and how they correlate, and to put it into a chronological order isn't the easiest thing to do. But the apostle speaks of several things in his epistles that gives us a clue to what happened in his life. I said to you last week that the apostle Paul was sent from Damascus because the Hellenistic Jews were doing their best to kill him. He went down into Jerusalem, where again the Hellenistic Jews tried to kill him. And again he was let down outside the city wall, and this time he went from there to Caesarea, and from Caesarea to Tarsus. That was his birthplace, and that's where he lived. So Saul is back in Tarsus. Now, what goes on, we read in the chapter 11, how it was that the church was suddenly growing. But it wasn't growing so much in Jerusalem as it was in Tarsus and beyond Tarsus to the north in Antioch. And it was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. Now, I would like to read this with you, and if you'll turn there to the 11th chapter of Acts, you find in verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen and traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Paul, or Saul as he was then. Now I want to break off there, because Saul had gone to Tarsus, his hometown, and he had been there. Now, there are various people that write various things about this, and I'm not a great follower of Chuck Swindoll, but he sort of gets it right when he says that most likely the Apostle Paul was in Tarsus for 5 or 6 years. David Olgavy says he was there for most likely 10 years. G. Campbell Morgan says he was there for at least a year. It doesn't really matter the length, but there comes a time in all of our lives where we have a Tarsus. We have a Tarsus experience where God puts us on the shelf. Now, he hasn't forgotten you. He isn't ignoring you. He has just got you on a shelf so that you can learn or relearn to pray, so that you can rearrange your life and truly read his word, so that you can come to a place where you gradually get rid of you. It's an old hymn, and the last line of each verse goes something like this. It says, all of self and none of thee. The next verse says, some of self and some of me. And the next verse says, less of self and more of thee. And the last verse says, none of self, all of thee. There's a progression. And you will discover in your life that there is a progression. You younger people won't understand this very fully. You just say, oh, well, he's talking about old people. We got enough of those. Most likely they should be shoved on one side of the church, a wall should be built, and they should be ignored. Well, one day they will all be buried, and most likely before you young people. But here's what you've got to put up with. They're going to be raised from the dead just like you are, and you've got eternity to live with them. So you may as well start learning to live with them now. But what is God doing? What is God doing with the man, woman, that he puts on the shelf? Is he ignoring them? Not at all. A young man says, I'm on fire. I want to preach the gospel. I want to teach the Lord Jesus. And I'll go to any country in all the world so long as that's what I can do. And he goes to any country, whatever it is, in the world, and he knows that the people there don't even speak English, so he now has to teach them English because he can't learn wally gori gluli gluli. He can't learn Swahili. And so the British missionaries were very, very courageous. They taught English to all the African countries that they went to, because then the Africans could understand them. It was easier to teach English than to learn Swahili or whatever. Now here's a curious thing. It has taken 2 centuries, 3 centuries in some cases in Africa, to teach and to cause English to be understood. And yet the nuances of English are still not understood. The subtleties of English are not understood. And it is interesting to me to watch how people have done that. So what happened to that young man with all his fervor and all his power and all his enthusiasm and all his energy? And he went there when he was 24, we'll say, and here he is 34, and he's still trying to teach them English so that he can preach the gospel. What's happened? He's on a shelf. And what's he learning? Patience, prayer, and self-pity? No. God has brought him there so that he can learn that God is on his throne, and it's Jesus and Jesus only, and he is nothing. One of the tragic things that happens in churches, a young man is filled with all sorts of enthusiasm, and he bubbles over, and everybody says, hey, now there's a kid to watch. He's a great kid. He's going to be a great this or that or the other. We'll watch that kid. And all eyes are on that kid. Notice, not many pray for him, but all say he's a great kid. The danger, he knows it. And that's the opposite of what the Lord Jesus is going to do with him. The Lord Jesus is going to put him in a position where he's going to have to learn. Let's go on to an older man. He's pretty good in business. He's done fairly well. And he seems to be doing okay. And everybody knows that he is the businessman of the year, really, because he is young, he's vivacious, he's courageous, and he's going somewhere. Let's say he's going somewhere fast. And then one day, you read in the newspaper that the poor fellow has gone bankrupt. Let's go into his mind for a moment. Some of you have gone bankrupt that are in this congregation, and I can't begin to enter into your mind really, but there is in some terrific shame. There is a terrific sense of wanting to crawl in a hole and pull the earth down on top of you. There is a terrific sense of failure. There is a colossal sense of, now what do I do? Why, God, I have followed you. I have followed you the days of my life. I have done the right thing. I've been the right man. I've trained my children the right way. Now what's happened? What's happening to me? And you feel deserted. Not so much on a shelf, but totally deserted. After all, the living God who said he would never leave you nor forsake you has somehow let you get into this terrific mess. What do I do? It's easy for me to say this because I've not been there. But it's not quite so easy to say it because the experience that I have experienced is different, but I know this is true. Shh. Be still and know I'm God. And the Apostle Paul, as he became Saul of Tarsus, as we know him at this point in the story, he was told, shh, be still. Be quiet. What did he learn in those times? Well, there were frantic times, and we know some of the things that came out of all of this, and they are terrific, and we need to look at them, and we need to understand what it was that the Apostle Paul eventually had learned. And we may learn with him. For instance, we know that he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians and 4:3, he said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What in the world is sanctification? And I'm not going to get into a great theological argument with you because I think there's a foolish argument to get into. But we need sanctification. And sanctification doesn't suddenly into our minds and zoom into our hearts and suddenly written, it's not written on the cornea of our eyes. We don't suddenly see this thing. But you see, sanctification is very remarkable. It's the Lord's process of making us holy. He is liberating us from the world thing to do his will. I have Christians saying to me, oh, I just want to do the will of God. I just want to, I'm seeking his will. Then shush, be quiet, find a calm place, find a quiet corner, and you may be there a month, you may be there a year, you may be there, as the Apostle Paul might have been, 10 years. What a terrific difficulty this must have been for Paul. He was hot. He was too hot to handle in Jerusalem. And he was hot about the Lord Jesus. He was telling everybody that you have to be Christocentric. Either Christ is the center of your life, or you're not right with God. Excuse me. Or you're not right with God. And if you're not right with God, then you need to get right with God. And so we come back to this thing, even your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Getting out of what I want, I am being liberated. And all the ties of the world, all the ties of my family, all the ties of my loved ones, all the ties of my emotions, all the ties of my desires are gradually being snipped and cut so that I am alone to be with Jesus. We Christians have the privilege of dying before death comes. And for me to live, said the Apostle Paul, is Christ. If I live, I no longer live in me. But Christ lives in me. And this happened to the apostle. It took time. It takes time. We don't want to be bothered with that. Philippians 1:21 is where he says, for me to live is Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he cries in his letter to the Corinthian church, I am determined to know nothing save Jesus, him, and him crucified. My determination is this, that I will know nothing, no one, but Jesus. Now the sanctification is coming into the life. Coming in. And now the sanctification is overwhelming. And now the preparation of this man who has been pushed to one side for a period of time. I'm going to use that word instead of arguing about the years. For the period of time that he was pushed aside, he is pushed aside so that the sanctification of his spirit might be perfected. Do you feel like that? Some of you have had terrible experiences. Most of us have had terrible experiences. Experiences that have stopped us in our tracks. The Apostle Paul. Just kill that thing, will you? Put it on the floor and stamp on it. The Apostle Paul wrote this. This is Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses. Listen to me. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together the one in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, he didn't learn that from some theologian, for no theologian was alive at that point to teach him that. He learned that at the knees of the cross. And on his knees, he learned in the quietness and the beautiful place where God would speak to him. Do you have a place where you go and pray? Nobody interrupts you. I had a wonderful opportunity in my life in the 70s where I could get on a horse and go up the mountain. I could sing to my heart's delight. I could sing at the top of my voice. I could read the scriptures and the horse would just blow his nose and huff along. What a terrific time it was. What a 7-year period, 8-year period of my life where I could be alone with the Lord. But such was the importance of nothing that someone needed my attention, so they flew their little aeroplane up the side of the mountain and dropped in a piece of cloth, a handkerchief, and a stone, dropped a message to me. When I read that message, it was absolutely silly. And I was in the presence of the Lord and had to read this silly nonsense. What a foolish thing. They had no concept of what I was doing. I was just riding a horse up the mountain and I was taking time out. That wasn't so. I was alone with the Master. Do you have a place where you go? Find one. Get one. And all the hustle and bustle and all the turmoil and taintedness of the world will suddenly take on a vastly different attitude to you. And you will be able to cope because you are bigger and you are stronger and you are mightier because Jesus is teaching you to be sanctified. Paul learned that. Paul learned that. I'm going to stop because of the time, but I would like to have gone on and said how it was that Paul was found. Now, I do need to tell you this. Paul was found. Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to check up on these Christians in Antioch. He gets to Antioch and he sees that the Holy Ghost is upon these people and he says, praise the Lord, but this work is too big. Now, this happened to me in the early 60s, late 50s. There was an evangelist in England, Eric Hutchins, and he got hold of me and he said, this work that we're doing is too big. We need help. And the Lord has laid it on my heart and the team, and we want you to come and work on the team. And I wasn't prepared for that. But I went part-time to work in this team. And I was shattered and mortified, though I loved every one of them dearly, that there was never time to pray. And when I called their attention to it, they made me the person that had to be responsible for prayer in the team, which was a backhanded way of getting rid of me. And they meant it sincerely and they were kind. But I was agitated. And when you're in your 20s or close to it, agitation doesn't sit too well. And I caused them a great deal of trouble, really. I was sort of, come on, Let's get to prayer. We're going to have 20,000 people a night. We're going to conduct this crusade for 6 weeks. We're going to have thousands upon thousands of people coming to the Lord Jesus. And we cannot do it in our strength. We must. We must do something else. And I suggested to Eric Hutchins, the evangelist, take the team. Let's all of us go away. And let's be quiet for 2 or 3 days and pray and fast. Oh, Cyril, you don't understand our schedule. No, I truly didn't. And when the opportunity came that I should leave the church work I was doing and go wholly with this team, and I loved them dearly and wanted massively to go with them, I stayed in the church. They couldn't pray. And they had no concept of what to pray about. I want to share this with you. The Apostle Paul came out after that Barnabas went back to Tarsus, and he had to look for this man. Nobody really knew that the Apostle Paul, this great man of God, converted on the way to Damascus in such a dramatic fashion. Nobody seemed to know he was in Tarsus. And then eventually he found him. Now the word is, in the original language, Barnabas hunted for Saul. He had to hunt him in order to find him. And when he found him, he said, I want you to come to Antioch. The work there is just booming. You've got this razor-sharp mind. You've got this ability to tell the gospel. You've got all these abilities to preach in the open. And I have the ability to be compassionate and kind. And between the two of us, we can bring these people great blessing, and they can grow up in the Lord. So Saul was taken off the shelf. And it wasn't, well, hold on, let me wrap up my business. It wasn't, wait a minute, I have to go back and fix this and fix that. Saul said, I'm coming. And they went together to Antioch. I'd have loved to have listened to their conversation. I'd have loved to listen to their prayer life. Oh my, it must have been scintillating. I hope heaven's got a record of it so that when I get there I can listen to it. The important thing for you and I to remember, Saul was apparently ignored. For a period of time that must have been so excruciating to him. But at the end of that time, when he was called to come back and come to minister in Antioch, it was Christ lives in me. It was a wonderful thing. He had a Christ-centered life. He was in Christ. He talked of Christ. He lived Christ. He preached Christ. The converts walked in Christ. They were guided by Christ. They feared neither life nor death because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. It was more than a religious category. It was a description of a relational conviction. Is that your Christianity? Oh, I'm breathing out some heavy stuff. But you can accept it. Grab hold of it. Listen to me. Take it in. Is this your concept of who Christ is? Oh, I hope so. How I hope so. Something new must happen. An offering for those were in need in Judea. And these people willingly, quickly stuffed their hands in their pockets, and they brought out money, and they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem with a great gift to the Christians who were in need. Oh, the Lord has laid upon my heart the need of Christians. One of the reasons for the radio program is the need that Christians have. But remember, please, behind what Paul and Barnabas were doing now, there was most likely or close to a decade of prayer, of reading the scriptures, of learning obedience, and that is the price of power. You complain there's no power? Oh yes, there is. But you don't find the depth, nor the length, nor the breadth of that power, of the great love wherewith we are loved, until you have spent time in prayer, time reading the scripture, time being obedient to God. Cut out the shallow. Come with me to the deep. Let's paddle the deep, and we will find that we will float mighty carefully and very wonderfully. God loves you. How were you pushed aside? What happened to you? Doesn't matter. What matters is this. You were pushed aside. What for? To learn Christ. To learn Christ. To learn Christ. Now, get up. Time to preach. Time to teach. Time to love. Time to receive. Time to have joy. Time to have victory. Time to have a new life. Time to walk on the waves with Jesus. Get up. Oh, but you don't know how I was cast down. Don't need to know. I remember a day, and I don't boast of it. I mentioned it to a friend yesterday, but there was a day when I was looking at the wrong end of a pistol because my faith was shattered. Because I was at the end of my rope. Because I didn't want to go on tomorrow. I didn't want to see tomorrow. And that's nearly 20 years ago. I've been there, but I went, had to do it my way. And when you're on the shelf, or when you're put aside, it's jolly hard. Very hard. But when you get off the shelf, when you get back where the Lord wants you, and you have learned, pray, and you've learned to be obedient, and you've learned His Word. Don't tell me you know God's Word. You may have read God's Word for the last 50, 60 years of your life, 70 years, 80 years, who knows? You still don't know God's Word. I have a little chap, he's a grandson, 11. Granddad, I started in January and I'm up to Ezekiel. I skipped over Song of Solomon, that was gooey. A little while back, I said, how are you doing with your reading? Oh, I'm not bad. I've got as far as Romans. That's since January. As far as Romans, skipping Song of Solomon. 11 years old, you can skip Song of Solomon. 15 years old, you'll have to read it a lot of times. At 20 years old, you're embarrassed. But isn't it wonderful? Does he know something? Yeah? Does he know enough? No. No. Let's pray. Gracious God, what lessons you teach us. And as you taught the Apostle Paul, this lesson of waiting on you, And you've taught lots of people in this congregation, and you are teaching people in this congregation. We ask for your grace, which is sufficient, because you're the enough God. You're the enough God. My grace is enough, sufficient for thee. And we thank you for that. Always enough. Enough to bring us from that day to this day. Enough to bring us through today into tomorrow, because you're the God that was and is and will be, because with you there is no shadow of turning. You were altogether beautiful. You are altogether beautiful. You will always will be altogether beautiful. We put our trust in you now and ask, help us, Lord, please, for we need you. Desperately we need you. Bring our hearts to the place where they break at the foot of your cross. And there we kneel and cry out, Lord God Almighty, Lord Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.